Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 3. For those of you who are visiting with us, we've been in the Gospel of John now for a while, and because of the circumstances of life, we had to step away from the study for over a month now. So as we come back to this very familiar chapter with most evangelical Christians, I'm going to do a quick summary. I say quick. I'm going to try to do a quick summary from where we've been, and as we're going on from there, add some to this today. The whole idea of being born again derives from this passage. The word born again was used first in the scriptures by our Lord Jesus in this setting. And it's good for us to set the context of this, something that I didn't understand before our study here, but it's good to see. In chapter 2, John records how our Lord had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he records specifically his cleansing the temple the first year of his public ministry. Now, that's going to happen again in two more years, his last year of ministry before he's crucified. He'll do that one more time. But this is his first year of ministry, and he clears the temple of all the merchants that are abusing the sanctity of that area. And John records something that the other three gospel writers don't tell us. In chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." The other gospel writers do not record the first temple cleansing, much less the fact that, as John is telling us, while he was there, he was performing miracles. And as these people saw these, John says they believed in his name. But notice verse 24, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them." Literally, the word that's translated commit there, pistuo is the Greek word, means it's the common word to believe. These people, verse 23, when they saw the miracles, believed in his name. But John says, but Jesus did not believe in them. He didn't commit himself to them. And we ask, why not? And John tells us, because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. If you've been here before, you've heard me repeat this, but it bears being said again today, not only for our guests, but for all of us to process. We sometimes hear surveys that are taken today that talk about young people who have grown up in Christian homes, Christian churches. They go away to college, and they, quote, lose their faith, end quote. What I'm going to say next is not meant to be the final word on that issue. But it seems to me that one of the things that must be calculated into those surveys is the question, were they really believers to start with? We have come into a culture, the 20th century, especially toward the end of the 20th century and now 21st century, in churches that call themselves evangelical, which, if it is the gospel they're preaching, is incredibly shallow. And we call on youngsters to make a commitment. They raise their hand at the end of a meeting, or they pray a prayer, or they join the church and they're baptized. And the question that I think we really need to ask ourselves is, are they really understanding the gospel, first of all? And then, as they understand it, are they really coming to faith? I mentioned earlier, and I didn't mean to bring this in, but in my own life, I was raised in an evangelical church, believing parents, heard the gospel from start to finish. I mean, every time we went to church, we expected to hear some form of John 3:16. This week, scrambled. Next week, it's over light. But it was always John 3:16, and we're going to sing Just As I Am, and so forth. at the end. But I really look back at my life, and while I made a profession of faith and was baptized, I think, was I really a believer? I can't convince myself that I was. The Lord knows. By the way, Paul's words, his last words to Timothy in 2 Timothy were, "The Lord knows those who are his." None of us are the ultimate judge of that, praise his name. That is his call to make. But that being said, I think that's what's going on here. These people saw the miracles being performed. And by the way, real miracles. Not the kind of bogus stuff that certain elements of sects in Christendom, if it's even called that, do today. This was the real deal. There were blind people receiving their sight. There were deaf people that can now hear. There were lame people that were walking. It was real. And they believed in his name. But Jesus, the Son of God, who not only sees the outward and hears the outward professions of faith, also knew the heart. And he didn't commit himself to them. Now we need to have that in our mind, because as we come now to the first verse of chapter 3, John is playing off that. Our chapter verse divisions of the Bible are helpful in that we can locate where we all are reading a text, but they can also be a problem if we miss the connection between one chapter to the next. Here's an example. Notice John, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" See the connection there. At the end of chapter 2, Jesus knew all men. They're saying they believe in him, but he doesn't commit himself to them because they had seen the miracles. This man comes and he says, "Nobody does what you're doing unless God is with them." And so here's something different that's taking place. Nicodemus isn't a believer yet. He's a Pharisee. He's one of about 6,000 people who have separated themselves in Israel's culture because they see the secularization that's going on in their land. They've recommitted themselves to God's word and obeying God's word. So far, so good. But what happened in the Pharisees' lives is the same thing that happens in our lives. We're hardwired to go from grace to works, if we ever even start with grace. We've got to do something in order to merit God's favor. And so they become very legalistic. But he's a Pharisee. In fact, he's a ruler, verse 1, of the Jews. He's a part of the ruling Sanhedrin. We would say in our culture, he belonged to the Supreme Court and the Senate all rolled into one. He's really a somebody. And later on in verse 10, as the Lord gives a gentle rebuke to Nicodemus, he says, "You're not only a teacher in Israel, you are the teacher in Israel. And you don't understand what I'm telling you?" Nicodemus was the Bible answer man. If you had a question about the Bible and you wanted it answered, if you could get a hearing with Nicodemus, man, you were getting to the right guy. And in light of all of that, it's interesting, as Nicodemus comes to him now, as comes to Jesus, and he says this to Jesus, you'd expect Jesus, if it were just in our normal human exchange, to say, "Thank you very much, Nicodemus, for observing that and for those compliments. It's about time somebody caught on." But right away, Jesus, verse 3, looks at him and says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The words in the New King James that are translated "most assuredly" are in the Old King James, "verily, verily," or "truly, truly." The Hebrew is "amen" and "amen." In this culture, to say this is to say, what I'm about to tell you is really true. Nicodemus, don't miss what I'm going to tell you. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What's the difference between "may not" and "cannot"? I'm not going to put you on the spot today. But I'm saying this again because for those of you who are going through this study, in fact, for all of you, as you read through John's Gospel, much less the rest of the New Testament, if you'll watch this distinction, it will invigorate your Bible study and it will open up new vistas for you. Mom, can I go outside and play with Billy? Danny, I'm sure you can do that, but that's not the way you ask that question. Oh, Mom, may I go outside and play with Billy? May is a word of permission. Can is a word of what? Ability. Jesus looks at this man who is a Pharisee. He's a part of the ruling body of the nation. He is the Bible teacher. And he says, Nicodemus, nobody can come into the kingdom of God unless they've been born again. Now, the other week, this is what, a month plus ago, when we were in this passage together, I took time just to remind you of the universal condition of all mankind. When I was sharing with the folk in the first hour, Debbie and I were in Paducah on Wednesday evening of this past week, and I had a little incident where a fella had trouble with his car. He needed jumper cables, and we happened to have a set, so we got his car going and did some things for him there. One of the things that you and I know, if we believe the Bible, if we believe the gospel, when we meet someone, we understand two things about them. Number one, we understand as a human being, your life has great value. You've been made in the image of God. But we also know that you're a descendant of Adam. The Bible says that all of us, from the moment of conception, inherit from our forefather Adam, a sin nature. This is a universal truth. If I leave here today and I fly to another country, another nation, another culture, and I'm meeting people there, I know you're made in the image of God, and you're descended from Adam, just like me. We're part of the human race. And because we're descended from Adam, we have inherited a sin nature. See, why is it that we do wrong things, we say wrong things, we think wrong things? Is it when I steal, that's when I become a sinner? That's when I become a thief? Or do I steal because in my heart I'm already a thief? It's interesting, in Jesus' first public sermon, which, by the way, is not an evangelistic sermon. The Sermon on the Mount was not, he didn't have an altar call at the end and come. The whole point of that is to make these people who have been steeped in the law of Moses, which is God's word, it's perfect, it's righteous, it's holy, Paul says. But he wants them to grapple with the fact that even though you're descended from Abraham, you're a part of the covenant people, you're sinners. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look on a woman and lust after her, you've already committed adultery. You've heard that it was said, don't murder. But I say, if you're angry with a person, you've already murdered. You know, the reason he says this is to help us to grapple with who we really are. And may I say that on this side of my own Christian pilgrimage, the more I understand the gospel and those truths, it makes life a whole lot more clear. It doesn't make it simpler in one sense. There's still lots of complications. But I'm getting it. I'm getting it. So Jesus is bringing Nicodemus to this point, isn't he? Nicodemus said to him in verse 4, look, how can a man be born again when he's old? Jesus, what are you talking about? Does he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? When we were here a month plus ago, I took you to several different New Testament passages just to nail this down, not the least of which is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, now the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now, when he says natural man, by the way, who's he referring to? Believers? No. A natural man is a non-believer. He's one who's outside of Christ. He has not been born again yet. Paul says, natural men, people who are still in their sins, they have not been born again yet, don't receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can they, they're not able to, because they're spiritually discerned. Nicodemus is not only a well-educated religious man, part of the Pharisees, part of the ruling council, the Bible teacher, but Jesus is talking about the new birth of this man, and he doesn't get it. Not a problem with his intellect. Not a problem with his upbringing. The problem is, he's still in his sins. The problem is, he's still a natural man. He's not getting it. See, here's the point. All of us are in this condition. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he encapsulates it with those Christians. He says, remember that when we were outside of Christ, the universal condition where we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's who we are. And until and unless God the Holy Spirit breathes life into our dead spiritual cadaver, that's where we stay. You know, it's precisely because we don't understand that, or somehow mentally we're rejecting it, that what John Newton wrote as in his wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. That's why grace is not nearly so amazing to many of us. We look in the mirror and we say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And we think, you know, we're right up there at the top of them. Well, yeah, I have a few problems, a couple of picadillos, but I'm pretty much a good guy. I'm a pretty good gal. And what Paul is saying is not that you're as bad as you can possibly be, because do you understand this? You name some of the worst people in history. We just had another dictator, by the way, communist dictator who died on Black Friday, good capitalistic day. He stepped into eternity. I didn't, by the way, bang pans and blow my car horn like the people in Little Havana in Miami did. And I understand their celebration. My thought was, I wonder where he is in eternity. The guy that I helped in Paducah. I mean, first thought as soon as we're done. In fact, even while I'm working, I'm thinking, how can I share the gospel with this guy? Where are you going to spend eternity? Paul gets finished talking about where we are in Ephesians chapter 2 in our natural self. He says this, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. He raised us up together. He made us sit together in heavenly places. Now, back here to Nicodemus, he's asked, how can a man be born, verse 4, when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb? Jesus said, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We spent quite a bit of time looking at that verse the last time and making sure we understood it. True or false, Jesus is saying that you must be baptized in order to be a full believer, when he says what he says in verse 5. True or false? Don't make me leave here crying today. Yeah, it's false. Baptism is one of two ordinances that Christ established in his church, the Lord's table, baptism. We do it not because we want to merit God's favor, to earn something with God. We're baptized and we take the Lord's table in obedience to his instruction to us. Baptism does not add to my salvation. Baptism is what I do after I've come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's an outward statement to visual people. It's a visual lesson of me being crucified with Christ, which is what happens when we are born again. We're buried with him in baptism. We're raised to newness of life. It's that picture. But it does not add to the work of Christ. We're complete in him, right? Paul, Colossians chapter 2, the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in my Lord, and we are complete in him. It's all done in him. So what is this thing of water and the Spirit that Jesus is talking about here? Well, he's talking about the renewal of the Holy Spirit. In fact, remember, this is an Old Testament conversation. I know it's in what we call our New Testament, but the cross hasn't happened yet. So Nicodemus and Jesus are having this exchange. Both are coming from the vantage point of the Old Testament. When you go back to the Old Testament, when water is used figuratively, typically, and bound with the Spirit, it's talking about the kind of washing that takes place, spiritually speaking, in our lives. That's what he's getting at here in Nicodemus' life, as Jesus shows us. We looked at a passage in Isaiah, a passage in Ezekiel. Turn over to Titus chapter 3 quickly, just for one other reference to the New Testament. The point of what Jesus is saying here is not that physical water, physical washing, does anything to help my spiritual life. The whole point is that there's a spiritual cleansing that takes place, a spiritual washing, a purifying of the soul, as God the Holy Spirit does this. You're turning to Titus chapter 3, but let me just remind you of these verses in Ephesians 5, as Paul is giving instructions to husbands about their relationship to the wife. He says, "Now, husbands, I want you to love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Do you remember why? "That he might sanctify her." That is, Jesus Christ sanctifies the church and cleanses her. How? Do you remember? By the washing of the water of the Word. So husbands, does that mean somehow you take the Word of God and you physically try to wash your wife? No, that's not the point. God's Word is powerful. God the Holy Spirit takes that and he does a cleansing in our life. That, I'm trying to remember the passages of Scripture now, that the greatest cleansing elements could never accomplish. That's what's going on here. Look at what Paul tells Titus here in Chapter 3, verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but notice, according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." God the Holy Spirit washes me. He cleanses me. And that's who was poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here's the flow of what's going on now here in John chapter 3. Jesus has told Nicodemus, "Most assuredly," verse 3, "I say, unless you're born again, you can't inherit the kingdom of God." Nicodemus responds with shock and awe. "How can a man be born again? When he's old, can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" And Jesus said, "Most assuredly," verse 5, "I say to you, unless you're born of the water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." The bottom line is this. Physical lineage, Nicodemus, you need to understand, I know you're descended from Abraham. You're a Jew. I understand the covenant. But that's not what saves you. That's not enough. There has to be a spiritual birth. There has to be a rebirth. In fact, some of your translations have out beside the word born again the idea of being born from above. Nicodemus, you can do all you want to do on the physical level, the human level, and it's not enough. God the Holy Spirit has to invade your life. In fact, Jesus says in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Nicodemus, even if you could go back into your mother's womb and be born a second time, it wouldn't be enough. Why not? For the same reason today, let's just say today I could wave the proverbial magic wand, and from up to this point, all of the sins that you've ever committed are gone. God allows me to do that. There are certain parts of so-called Christendom that says they can actually perform that kind of rite. They can't. But suppose I could. Everything that you've said and done, thought, that were wrong, is forgiven. Now, from this moment on, can you live a apart from sin? Just kind of in your heart, think about this. As you go from here today, just imagine that from this time on, all those past sins are forgiven. So from now on, if you will live without sin, you can have eternal life. You can be born again. Can you do that? No. That's the whole point of what Jesus is saying. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. In fact, Jesus goes on to say in verse 7, don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. It's as if Jesus said, Nicodemus, you have to realize, you must be born again. You have to understand the complete inability of human nature to remedy itself. I know you're a Pharisee. I know you guys have separated yourself and you strive to keep the law. But listen, you and I both know that there's no way under God's blue heaven that you've ever done that. You've never kept, Nicodemus, you've never kept God's law perfectly. Nor can you ever do it. If you mean to be a subject in the kingdom of God, you must be holy as God is holy. You must be sinless as God is sinless. You must be perfect as he is perfect. Anybody here think you're ready for that in and of yourself? See, this whole business of the new birth is a mystery. Granted, in a sense, it defies our being boxed. We're boxing it up, corralling it up, manipulating it. Jesus said it's like the wind, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. By the way, there's a play on words that we miss in our English translations here. The word for wind, the word for spirit, is the Greek word pneuma. By the way, we have pneumatic tools, right? You have pneumatic guns and so forth. That has the idea of they're compressed air that forces out. That name comes from the Greek word pneuma. And it's variously translated both wind and spirit. And that's what Jesus is playing on here. Nicodemus, let me illustrate the mystery of the Spirit doing this. It's like the wind that's out there. It blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, the new birth is like the wind. First of all, it takes place according to God's will. It's not a power that you hold, that you control, that you and I control. It's like trying to box the wind. Can you hold the wind in your hands? The first book of the Bible, Job, that was one of the arguments that they used there. Can you hold it in your hand? Can you control it? Not only is it according to God's will, it's invisible. You can't see it taking place. You see its effects, can't you? When the wind is blowing, you see its effects. And by the way, when the new birth comes, you can see its effects. That's what James means in James chapter 2 when he says, look, faith without works is dead, being alone. When a person is born again, there is an effect that takes place in their heart and life. Sinless? No. But conscious of my life? Growing in the Lord? Yes. And if that's not taking place in my life, even if I have raised my hand and signed the card and been baptized and joined the church, I need to really step back and say, wait a minute, something's not right. The New Testament does not know of the new birth without a new life. Again, not sinlessness. We're not talking about that. But the new birth, when it is the new birth, creates something new from the inside out. Nicodemus, verse 9, answered the Lord, look, how can these things be? And at this point, I mean, you have to appreciate Nicodemus' ignorance of what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus gives this gentle rebuke that I referred to earlier, verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You know, the Old Testament prophets had written about this new age that was going to come when the Spirit of God would work in men's hearts. Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't understand this? Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't understand how God, by his sovereign grace, gives somebody a new heart? Verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know, we testify what we've seen, and you're not receiving our witness. What's with the plural pronouns there? Was somebody else in on this conversation? No. This is, again, a Jewish conversation. He's just talked about referring to what Nicodemus, what you should have known from the Old Testament. It's the idea that, look, I'm linking myself with the Old Testament prophets that have come before. They testified to the nation in the past. They gave witness to divine themes and truth. But just like the majority of Israelites back then didn't listen to the prophets, you're not listening today. You're not getting it. In fact, Jesus continues in verse 12, if I've told you of earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus, if you don't get the very basic, the fundamental truth of the new birth, if you're not really getting that, how can you begin to understand heavenly things? If I start to talk to you about the Trinity, if I start to talk to you about the incarnation, the death and resurrection, the glorification of the Messiah, how are you going to get that? Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. You know, to appreciate what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you have to remind yourself that when he uses the term Son of Man, that is a favorite phrase that Jesus used to refer to himself as he's talking to his Jewish counterparts. And it was meant to elicit something from them. That phrase, Son of Man, came from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was given a great vision. And at one point in the vision, someone called the Son of Man is ushered in before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, in this great throne room where all the angelic beings are gathered before the Lord. And the Son of Man is brought in, and the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man the sovereign rule of all nations. That's messianic. The Jews understood that. So when Jesus kept referring to himself as the Son of Man, it was meant to make them say, what did you just say? Where are you going with that? So when he's saying this to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, bells should have been going off. But then again, Nicodemus hadn't had the privilege of reading John chapter 1 like we did together some months ago. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Everything was made by him. Nothing was here without his making it. In fact, the Word became flesh. It dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of him. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Nicodemus had read that truth. He didn't understand that the Messiah would be both fully man and fully God. So Jesus in verse 13 says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Probably that makes more sense to those of us who have read John's Gospel than to Nicodemus. By the way, some of the manuscripts that you have don't have the last four words in verse 13. Who is in heaven. But if they do belong there, it's just a further confirmation of Christ's deity, isn't it? Remember, John begins his whole gospel by explaining this is who he is. He is fully man and fully God. Mystery, yes. Truth, though, that it is. And so as the one who is fully God, he is in heaven as equally on earth. And he has authority. And by the way, here's the point. He has authority to speak about heavenly things precisely because of who he is and where he's come from. I never saw this before, but John MacArthur made a point. He said, this verse contradicts other religious systems' claims to special revelation from God. You've heard that from different cults and isms and so forth. In fact, people that say they've had certain visions from God and gotten special revelation. Jesus insisted that no one has ascended to heaven in such a way as to return and talk about heavenly things. Only he had his permanent abode in heaven prior to his incarnation, and therefore only he has the true knowledge regarding heavenly wisdom. If you want to know what it's really like, don't pick up a book from some bookstore about some guy that had, or girl that died and went to heaven and came back and has this vision. That's not where you get your information. You get your information from the book and from the one who is the Son of God. That's where we get our instruction on that. Now notice two things as we're winding down today. Verse 14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that those who believe, whoever believes in him, should not perish but have eternal life. Two things from these last two verses that we're looking at this morning that we need to bring together. The first is, Jesus is taking an example from the Old Testament, Numbers 21. It was very brief, very concise story of how as the Jews were wandering through the wilderness, they did what was such a habit for them to do. By the way, it's a habit for us to do too, truth be told. They started to complain and to murmur against the Lord and against Moses. And the Lord said, all right, here, let's see if I can help you with this. And he sent poisonous snakes in among them. And they really were poisonous. When they bit you, it was fatal. And when the people repented of that, they came to Moses and said, we repent. Moses prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said, okay, you make a snake out of brass and put that thing on top of a pole and erect it in the middle of the camp. When any of your people are bitten by one of those snakes, if they will look on that snake, I'll save their life. And Moses did that, and that, in fact, happened. The Lord goes back to that Old Testament story as he's talking to Nicodemus about the new birth to make a point. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What's the point? See, Jesus is quoting that incident to say, look, men and women have all been bitten by the same spiritual snake. It's called sin. We inherit this as nature from our forefather. It affects our lives. The world, as magnificent as it is spoiled today because of sin in our lives. But what Jesus is saying is, just as that snake was erected on a pole so that those who looked at it would regain their physical life, God is going to put his Son on a pole, the cross, in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And all who place their faith and trust in him will have eternal life. The point of this is the whole idea of being lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up the brass snake on that pole, so those who look to Christ, who is lifted up on the cross and who paid for the sins of the world, will have spiritual life, eternal life. Now, that's one thing that we need to notice from these last two verses. The second is so obvious that you and I probably would have walked right past it if I didn't say what I'm going to tell you now. Did you understand the veiled prediction of Jesus' death that he just made? See, look at it again. Apparently, Jesus knew why he came to earth. He knew why he had been born of the Virgin Mother. We're coming into Advent. We're remembering his first coming. He knew why he was born of the Virgin. He knew what the end was going to be from the very beginning. He did. Nothing was taking him by surprise. It was his Father's will that he leave his eternal home, that he lay aside his eternal glory, that he humble himself, not only to become a man, as amazing as that is, but to go to the cross, to become our substitute, the one who would bear the sins that I have committed. He would bear those sins and take the punishment for those sins that I deserve. Do you see that in those last two verses this morning? And if you do, let me just quote again what Jesus said at the very outset of his conversation with Nicodemus. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is impossible. And here, my final words for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the written word that tells us about the living word and the wonder of what we're even reading here this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have made provision for the sins of the world. And that in Jesus Christ we have one who was sinless, who bore our sins, who died in our place as our substitute. And if we will place our faith and trust in him, our sins are forgiven, removed as far as the east is from the west. We're placed in Christ. The very righteousness of the Holy Son of God is now placed in our spiritual bank account, and we are adopted into your family. We become children of God. I pray, Lord, that the truth of your word would be impressed on each of our hearts, believer and non-believer alike, and that you would be pleased to bring glory to your name as we obey the gospel. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of the day. We're dismissed.